Amen. Let's be seated.
This year, we've been thinking our way through the book of 1 Thessalonians. This is one of those rare Sundays when I think it necessary to step away from Thessalonians to face an issue that is always hugely significant in our thinking. And that's what it means to love Jesus and to keep on loving Him. We're at the end of 1 Thessalonians 2, and we will shortly start the third chapter of that book. Think about, as I introduce this theme, what Jesus said in the upper room hours before He was to be betrayed and ultimately crucified. He gave us many very great and precious promises. I go to my Father's house to prepare a place for you. You can pray in Jesus' name. He said that three times. He promised to send the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth, who will guide us into all truth. And then He said, in this world you will have tribulation. Take heart, I have overcome the world. And then He said, my peace I leave with you. It is a series of chapters that are filled with very great and precious promises. But there's a moment in the upper room when Jesus looks at His disciples, and no doubt He has us in mind as well, when He speaks seven words to them. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. A crisp sentence that is the essence of Christian living, no doubt, if we understand it in its broader context. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. A surprisingly short statement that can be taken in two ways that I think both should be held. He could be saying that our obedience is the proof of our love. If you love me, you'll prove it by an obedient lifestyle. You'll live by my words. Or he could mean that obedience is the response to love. Put this way, if you really love me, obedience will be more and more the inclination of your heart. You might illustrate it this way. I am faithful to my wife to prove my love for her. But I am also faithful to my wife because I am so greatly loved by her and she by me. So love is the proof. Obedience is the proof of love. But obedience is also the response or the fruit of it. And there is a little bit of difference between those two. The larger point in those seven sentences, seven words, Jesus is essentially saying, I am the one you are to love. And because you love me, I am the one you are to obey. And that underscores this great fact that we who belong to the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ, we are to be lovers of Jesus. And while that is true, we need to remember how easy it is to suddenly lapse into cold-hearted indifference. Even worse, to abandon our love for Jesus. And so that's the theme we want to think about today. Here's how I want to approach it. I would like to talk us through two verses, then three very real personal testimonies, followed by one remedy if we have lapsed in our love for Jesus. That's our approach. The first of the two verses is Luke 14, verse 26. This is Jesus talking, and he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. You're seeing it right. You heard it right. The supreme teacher of love is commanding us that if we wish to belong to Him and follow Him in discipleship and commitment, that we are required by Him to hate our nearest and dearest. He's quite specific about it. Your father and your mother, your spouse, your children, even yourself. And hate, of course, is a very, very strong word. Well, there's no doubt that what Jesus is doing is what modern teachers do today, and certainly ancient rabbis did. He's making use of hyperbole. A hyperbole is an intended exaggeration that is used to press home a very critical, a very specific truth. So, when Jesus says, hate your nearest and dearest, or you can't belong to me and follow me, he essentially means love me first. Love me more than any other. Love me to the utmost. I am to be your chief love. I am to have the sole and supreme place of love in your heart affections. There's no doubt that that's exactly what he means. But if you think about it beyond the hyperbole here, it's really not only an incredible command, love Jesus supremely above all else, it is an incredible claim. Let me put it this way. Who gave Jesus the right to talk like that? Who does he think he is? The reason that matters is because, just stated in a different language, stated in a different way, what Jesus is really saying is that the first commandment of the Ten Commandments apply to me. You remember what it says. You shall have no other gods before me. That doesn't mean there's a long list of gods and you can have all you want as long as I'm first. No other god means none in my presence, no false gods before my face. I am to be the one you exclusively love. I am to be the one you exclusively serve and worship as well. And then Jesus comes in the New Testament, he says, love me supremely. He's claiming a right that belongs exclusively to God. So when Jesus says, love me above all else, let me be your overwhelming first, love me solely, I am to be the greatest object of your heart's affections. It is essentially a claim to deity. He is reminding us that he is God, the eternal Son, in our world. He is saying that what Thomas will ultimately confess after his resurrection, that he is Lord and God, is true. And because he is God, we owe him our exclusive love. You remember that in the Old Testament, though Jesus quotes it in the New, in Deuteronomy 6 to be exact, Moses says to the people, there is only one God, and you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your strength, and with all your mind. In other words, God himself is to be supreme in terms of the object of your heart's affections, your deep love. And only God has the right to require your total love and loyalty. But it's exactly what Jesus is doing, because that's exactly who he is. So God, the eternal Son, is looking us in the face. And he is using this strong language, this hyperbolic, this exaggeration, as though to say, no one is to compare to me and no one is to compete with me in terms of your love. Love me supremely. It's interesting, in Matthew's version, in his parallel of this statement of Jesus, the Lord there drops the hyperbole. And we might say he just says it plainly. I'm thinking of Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And there you have it. Jesus is to be most loved above anyone or anything else. He is to be, in the words of C.S. Lewis, our overwhelming first in terms of our love. So that's the first verse. The second verse is Revelation 2, verse 4, and it is quite the warning. What this verse says is, though we may love Jesus supremely, and though we may be pursuing more and more love for Jesus, it's far easier than we think to drift away, to suddenly find ourselves with cold-hearted indifference toward Jesus. And if you can bear the thought of it, to even forsake him or abandon him. Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7 is a church. The church at Ephesus, and Jesus is talking to that church. And he says in verse 4, I have this against you. Now think about that. No biggie if I say I have this against you. I could be wrong or even mean. I try to be neither. Jesus is never mean and he's never wrong. He is the all-knowing, ever-present, holy Christ who speaks the truth. And he says, I have this against you. If you're reading the NIV, it reads, you have forsaken the love you had at first. If you're reading the ESV, it says, you have abandoned the love you had at first. It's a toss-up as to which one of those is most impactful. You've abandoned. You have forsaken your love for me, says Jesus. And I hold this against you. Jesus is no longer preeminent in our heart's devotions. He deserves our first and best love, but we are filled with cold-hearted indifference. That could be his against accusation toward you. I don't know. I know I've been there before. What's interesting is that had you walked into the church at Ephesus and looked around and stayed a while and tried to offer or create your own evaluation of the church, it is extremely doubtful that you would have come to the same conclusion as Jesus. Why, you would have thought they were loving Jesus. After all, Jesus himself says in verses 2 and 3, I know your deeds. I want to stop there. When Jesus says, I know, it means there is no such thing as secrecy. Maybe secrets from each other, but not from him. He knows. He knows. Again, verse 2, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Verse 6, yet you have this in your favor, that you hate the Nicolaitans, whom I also hate. You press all of those affirmations together, those statements of approval that come from the lips of Jesus. Here is a church who labored to the point of exhaustion. A church that refused to be seduced by the worldliness of the surrounding culture. A church that was patient even when they suffered hardship. And Jesus says, for the sake of his name. Why, they wanted to please the name of Jesus. And all they hate the false teaching of the Nicolaitans. They won't compromise the gospel. And their doctrine is pure. So, here's a church. They believe all the right truth. They say all the right things. They do all the right things. And against that backdrop, verse 4, Jesus says, I have this against you. You have forsaken your first love. It's a hard truth to let settle, isn't it? I can believe all the right things and say and do all the right things, and yet be filled with cold-hearted indifference. the flame of love, the thought of the sweetness and the sovereignty and the saviorhood of Christ comes to me with a yawn. I have this against you, Jesus says, you have forsaken your first love. So those are the two verses. Next, I want us to think about three testimonies to see these verses in the lives of people. The first one won't be pleasant, but I aim to be gracious. And I aim to be brief in all of these. The first one is Ravi Zacharias. If you don't know, Ravi died a year ago. A staunch apologist of the Christian faith, a defender of the Christian faith who has been compared to C.S. Lewis himself. I remember a few years ago reading his book, The End of Reason, which is a profound defense against Sam Harris, who's a member of the New Atheism Club, who wrote a book slamming Christianity called Letters to a Christian Nation. And Ravi's book levels Harris's arguments. Pure and simple, no question about it. And he was a man who preached and lectured and defended the faith in some of our greatest institutions and universities. And then he died of cancer. And the revelations that have been coming out in this past year are horrific. I hope you know I'm a sensitive pastor. I know I have small ears in the audience. No need to talk in descriptive terms about his sins. Sufficient to say he was unfaithful to his wife. He was a womanizer. He was unfaithful in stewardship of much of the finances. And sadly, he was a liar. Are you judging too harshly? I don't think so. I hope not. But Jesus did say, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. His example, as terrible as it is not a few occasional sins. Not that any small amount of sin is justifiable, but this was a sustained life over decades. And so you can rightly say that here is a man somewhere along the line kept an eye on his doctrine, but not on his life and his love for Jesus. Now, hopefully you know that my aim is not to pick on a dead man, but my aim is to use his very public failure to try to persuade the living that there exists in us, every one of us, a proneness, an inclination of heart to abandon our first love for Jesus. Oh, I hope you will believe that about yourself. I really do. It brings me to the words that I've been hinting at from the hymn, Come Thou Fount. One of the stanzas reads, Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be to thee. Let thy goodness as a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. And then there's this phrase, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. That prayer and those words bring me to the second testimony, Robert Robinson. In the mid-1700s, he was riding in a stagecoach. He was the one who wrote that hymn. And there was a woman on the stagecoach who pulled out a hymn book and she began to hum on the journey various hymns. And she hummed, Come Thou Fount. When she had finished, not knowing who he was, she said, Sir, what do you think about the hymn I'm humming? Robertson immediately replied, Madam, I am the poor, unhappy man who wrote that hymn many years ago. And I would give 1,000 worlds if I had them to enjoy the feelings I had then. You see, it was a confession of a love forsaken, a confession of being prone to wonder, and he in fact did abandon his first love for Jesus. But the good news is that he finished well. He returned to Christ and to ministry and to preaching and to songwriting. How easy it is to forget. I remember myself. I share it only to be helpful, no attempt at humility here. Before I entered into ministry in a year before I was married, I walked away from the Lord into rebellion, into the love of the world and the things of this world. And I was very conscious of my abandonment. And one time I went to see a friend of mine, a school friend, and he preached a sermon on, "I have this against you, that you've forsaken your first love." And I knew that that sermon was for me. And over time, Jesus was very, very patient. You know he is, by the way, the one who says, "I have this against you," has a heart filled with mercy now, doesn't he? This brings me to the third example. And that is Robertson McQuilkin. Maybe you don't know him. I sure do. He was the president of Columbia Bible College for 23 years, and he was the president when I was there in the late 70s and early 80s. He was a missionary to Japan for 10 years, and oh, how he loved Jesus. There's no doubt about it. Toward the end of his ministry at Columbia, his wife became so sick, and she was discontent without him. She had Alzheimer's. And I remember him talking to us students in the chapel. It was, I believe, in 1982, the very year I graduated. And he renounced his resignation, and he made an interesting statement. He said that duty required him to take care of his wife, but it was more delight than duty. After all, she had been so faithful to him all these years. And then he said to the students, the most profound thing we heard in 4 years of Bible college, "I don't have to serve her. I get to." He wrote a book called The Great Omission, pleading with the church to not give up on Christ's great command to take the gospel to the nations. And one day in chapel, all of us could see him fighting it. He was preaching with enthusiasm, but with clarity. He was not a hyper-exuberant minister. And he was fighting back the tears until he couldn't fight anymore. And he wept over a lost world. And we were sitting at dinner later that day praying, oh, that we would have Pauline hearts like McQuilkin's heart. Well, I ran into him. I think it was about 12, 13, 14 years ago at the men's retreat. He spoke to the men in the Christian Missionary Alliance. And I walked up to him and said, "Dr. McQuilkin, Mitchell Gregory, class of 82. Big smile, and we talked for just a little while. And then he looked at me and he said, "So, is Jesus the joy of your life?" He could have said, "Is Jesus the love of your life?" But what of it? Joy is the fruit of love for him. You wonder, where does a faith like that? He died in 2016. He wrote all these textbooks for seminaries, and they still use them. In fact, they're so good, they hired a scholar to update them in some areas. He's not out of date. Well, in his early 50s, he wrote a poem to make sure he stayed on the narrow way in love with Jesus, in the hopes that he wouldn't end his life in wreckage, spiritual wreckage. And it's called Let Me Get Home Before Dark. It means, Lord, let me die before I ever betray your love for me and my calling. I'm only going to read a part of it. This is the kind of mindset that we need in our youth and in our young days. It gets us through. It's sundown, Lord. The shadows of my life stretch back into the dimness of the years long spent. I fear not death. For that grim foe betrays himself at last, thrusting me forever into life. Life with you unsoiled and free. But I do fear. I fear the dark scepter may come too soon, or do I mean too late? That I should end before I finish, or finish, but not well. That I should stain your honor, shame your name, grieve your loving heart. Few, they tell me, finish well. Lord, let me get home before dark. The darkness of a spirit grown mean and small, fruit shriveled on the vine, bitter to the taste of my companions, burdened to be borne by those brave few who love me still. No, Lord, let the fruit grow lush and sweet, a joy to all who taste, spirit sign of God at work, stronger, fuller, brighter at the end. Lord, let me get home before dark. The darkness of tattered gifts, rust-locked, half-spent or ill-spent, a life that once was used of God, now set aside. Grief of glories gone, of fretting for a taste God never gave. Mourning in the hollow chambers of memory, gazing on the faded banners of victories long gone. Cannot I run well to the end? Lord, let me get home before dark, and there are other stanzas. But he ends. Of your grace, Father, I humbly ask. Let me get home before dark. Let me finish well. Let me finish in love with you and faithful to you, with my heart filled with affection for you. I don't want to finish in a way that is anything but loving you. So there are your three examples. Robbie, Robert, and Robertson. I didn't know they would have three R's when I picked them. One died in abandoned love. The other, repentant and returned to his first love. Who knows, maybe McQuilkin had that experience a time or two himself. But no question that he finished well, that he got home before dark. So what is the remedy? In Revelation 2, verse 5, consider how far you have fallen, repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. You know, the lampstand is a picture of the church. And a church is supposed to send out the light of the gospel. And what Jesus is saying is, if you don't repent, if you don't love me, I will take away your witness. I will take away your impact on this world for Jesus' sake. I doubt very seriously many people will ever read a book written by Ravi again. The lampstand of his life, for the most part, is out. Take no joy in saying that. But they keep reading McQuilkin's poems and reading his textbooks and following his example and singing Robinson's great hymns. Come, thou fount of every blessing, and praying his prayer. I want my life to count for Jesus. And you do too, I think. So the remedy is, well, then repent of that. He says, forget the height from which you're falling, which means look back. There was a time when you loved Jesus, but you've abandoned that love. Go back to loving Jesus And you do that by repenting. It means to think deeply about who Jesus is and why he matters. The holy, sovereign, gracious, good, merciful, almighty Lord Jesus, crucified and risen to be yours and to be for you. Remember that. Confess to him how you've forsaken him and abandoned him, and ask him to forgive you. I was thinking about that, and I wrote a sentence prayer. You can have it if you want it. You can come up with a better one, no doubt. But maybe one to get us along the way. Lord Jesus, be my first thought in the morning, and be my last thought at night, and be my focus and delight and love in all the hours between. Commit yourself to a daily loving of Jesus. So let me close. You remember, it's after the resurrection. Jesus had told Peter before the cross, you know, Peter, you're going to deny me three times, which is another way of saying you're going to fail to love me in three successive episodes. And Peter responded, no, I'll die for you. And before the cock crowed, before the rooster crowed, he denied Jesus with cursing. And there, after the resurrection, what a wonderful story. He sees Peter, and he says, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep. Not once, not twice, but three times, no doubt corresponding to the denial number, because he's restoring him, you see. He loves him. Peter, do you love me? There's two things about that statement from Jesus that you need to walk out of the room with. And the first is, it is a proper question. It is a proper question because of the person asking it. Jesus is asking it. The Savior, the Lord, has a right to ask the question, do you love me? And the second thing is, and he's asking it, the second thing is, it's a personal question. Peter, do you love me? Mitchell, do you love me? Beth, do you love me? And your name. Yes, Lord, you know all things. And there he does. He knows that you feel like your love ebbs and flows. He knows that you feel like your love is from time to time lukewarm. But he knows what he can work in you. And he will answer the prayer, more love for thee. I pray more love for thee. Return to the Lord Jesus. You remember, Robert Murray McShane once said, for every look you take at yourself, take 10 looks at Jesus. You want to grow in your love for Jesus? Keep looking at him and keep talking to him. I pray that it will be true of all of us. Can you imagine it, really? Loved by Jesus. One of the most loving things Jesus ever did for the church at Ephesus, other than die for her, is tell them the truth. I have this against you. But I can't wait for you to come back like Peter and say, you know all things, Lord. You know I love you. And it'll be enough as he grows you. Pray with me. Father in heaven, increase our love for Jesus. Forgive our seasons or days of abandonment. Help us to walk out today bewildered lost in wonder, love, and praise that he could ever love us and never withdraw his love from us, even when we are filled with coldness. How he still loves. Amazing love. He can't improve in his love. He can't better his love for us. It's exhaustive and filled with all the greatness and grace of who he is. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah, Jesus. Praise you, Jesus, for loving us and for keeping on loving us. As Jeremiah says, with a love that won't let us go. Now, Lord, be our first thought in the morning and our last at night, and our focus and delight and love and all the hours between. More love for you. Amen.